I don't know, you might want them off so that we can show whatever the clips that we do have.
I'll be back here.
Okay. Okay, we are continuing our look at the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 13 right now. What I'm going to do is read my passage, which technically extended to verse 17, but I told Russ I was stealing verses 18 and 19 from him, partly because it's on the same page on my Bible, and partly because I needed those two verses to illustrate something.
Yeah. Another reason for you to go to the camps and all that stuff, so you're already hearing my message today.
That's right. Luke chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that you shall cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no way lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to be watered? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. May God add a blessing to his word this morning. The first point, The first point I want to talk about is the idea of repentance. Something that maybe is not preached a whole lot about today. The gospel that is presented to us in many of our churches today does not seem to want to include this idea of repenting. The idea of turning from our sins, turning over a new leaf, becoming new creatures, submitting to the lordship of Christ. Instead, we preach what some have termed an easy believism. We want to trust Christ. We ask Christ into our hearts. We might even ask him to forgive our sins, which is starting to approach the idea of repentance, but what then, after he has forgiven our sins? Are we truly repentant? Do we truly want to submit to his lordship in our lives? Repentance is an important part of the gospel. It was preached by John the Baptist. Luke 3, verse 3, you don't need to turn to these verses. And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the precursor of Christ. He taught about repentance. He called for repentance. Jesus himself, Luke 5, 32, says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This theme of repentance was carried on by the apostles in their teachings. Peter, in Acts 2, verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Paul, further in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 30, says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So who needs to repent? Obviously, sinners need to repent. They need to repent of their sins and come into a saving knowledge of their Lord, or the Jesus Christ who will be their Lord. And why do they need to repent? They need to repent because of judgment. Judgment that will be coming on them. Don't turn to the slide yet. I'll tell you when to go to the slide, okay? We need a change of direction when we accept Jesus as our Lord. We need to submit to his authority. We need a change of heart. We need to acknowledge that Christ is not just a Savior to us, but a Lord, and a Lord who needs to be obeyed. Who else needs to repent? Obviously, we've heard that sinners need to repent and come into the arms of a loving God. But believers who are out of touch with the Lord, we sometimes need to repent ourselves, don't we? We don't live the way we should. We don't represent Christ the way we should. Sometimes we haven't possibly even submitted our own selves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ who died for us. Why do we need to repent? Will we be judged? No. If we are truly believers, we will not be judged, but our works will be judged. And we will have nothing, nothing to give to God. Slide 2, please. I do have, okay, that's a gavel representing judgment. Remember when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist out in the wilderness, and John said to them, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the judgment which is to come? Now, he knew that they weren't there to escape the judgment. They were there to try to control John, or to denounce him, to denounce his ministry, because he was making waves in Judaism. He was teaching things that were different than what they wanted the people to know. Sinners are judged for their response or their lack of a response to Christ. And in that judgment, they are consigned to an eternal fire in hell. Sometimes in our churches today, we don't want to talk about hell a lot either. People don't like this idea of hell, but it's a fact. Jesus teaches that those who do not accept his words will be consigned to everlasting fires. And whatever that may mean to somebody, whatever that may mean to you personally, the fact exists that hell is a place. Hell is a state. Hell is real. And we need to preach that hell exists so that people can be saved from it. Believers are not judged, but their works will be. And interestingly, our works will be subject to these same fires. And anything that is burnt up will be the hay and the wood and the stubble of our lives, the things that mean nothing, the things that did nothing, accomplished nothing for Christ. But those that remain, the gold and the silver, will come out pure because they are cleansed by the same fires. Verses 6 to 9 of our passage is the parable of the fig tree. And I like this parable because we're talking about a fig tree here that didn't bear fruit, like a believer who doesn't perform, who doesn't have works, who doesn't have actions that correspond with their life or with their testimony. The husbandman comes along and says, well, let's get rid of this fig tree. It's useless to me. Not only is it useless, It's taking up space that could be used for something else. So let's get rid of this tree. But the vine dresser comes along and says, Lord, just let it alone. Let it alone for a year. I'll dig about it. I'll give it some fertilizer. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, we'll get rid of it. Doesn't that show us God's mercy? Even in judgment, He will give us a time and a space to repent. He will give us maybe a year, maybe a month, maybe 20 years. We don't know the time. But there is mercy within judgment. God is a judging God. He is also a merciful God. We don't like to we don't like to preach this judgment anymore. There are those in the world who, as I have said, think it unfair that God would consign sinners to hell for an eternity, for ignoring Him for perhaps 70 or 80 years on earth. They don't think the punishment fits the crime. And because they feel that they are righteous in their own hearts, or righteous in some other way, that they can second-guess God, and that God will come around to their way of thinking. I've been reading a book that a friend of mine gave me called God Is Not Great. It's by an author named Christopher Hitchens, and much of the book is drivel, talking about how religion poisons everything. But he quotes in this book, he talks a little bit about Moses first, and says, you know, back in Moses' day, Moses thought nothing of saying to God, get rid of this tribe of Hivites, get rid of this Jebusites, get rid of the Canaanites, because that is what God had commanded. But once the Jebusites, the Hivites, and the Canaanites were all taken out of the land and all died, then Moses thought nothing more about them, unless he wanted to pronounce further curses upon them. But he says here, not until the advent of the Prince of Peace, and now I'm quoting from Christopher Hitchens' book, not until the advent of the Prince of Peace, and he's using that in a very sarcastic way, do we hear of the ghastly idea of further punishing and torturing the dead. First presaged by the rantings of John the Baptist, the Son of God, Son, small letters, God, small letters, is revealed as one who, if his milder words are not accepted straight away, will condemn the inattentive to everlasting fire. This is the prevailing worldview. People who think that God is not God. They think that He is not good. They think that He is not great. They think that they themselves are gods, or that there is no God and there's nothing that they need to worry about. But the fact of the matter is, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His power. So there will be judgment coming, and that is why we need to preach repentance. Let's go to the third slide. Now we're going to talk about... Okay. Sorry, I've got it on a little timey thing. Verse 10 of our passage here brings us to another event. The first 10 verses of the chapter are one time, and then verses 10 to 19 are another day. Now, the healing in this story, where the woman... Oh, what happened to my voice? The healing in this story is not the actual point of the story. As a matter of fact, from my reading of this passage, this woman didn't even come looking for healing. She came to the temple because it was the Sabbath day, and that's what the devout and God-fearing Jews were supposed to do, was to come to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, in verse 12, it said, and when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him. This woman wasn't looking for healing. She was looking for a religious observance, perhaps. She was looking for the teaching in the synagogue, but she certainly wasn't there to be healed. However, Jesus saw her, called her, and healed her. And the ruler of the synagogue, in verse 14, answers with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he tells the crowd, he doesn't even tell Jesus, he doesn't talk to Jesus. He addresses the crowd and says, look, you people, get out of here. This is the Sabbath. If you want to get healed, come tomorrow. The woman hadn't even come to be healed. She had come to observe the Sabbath, which is what the Pharisees would have wanted her to do. So this is kind of a weak response to the fact that a miracle has occurred. Somebody has been healed, and all the ruler of the synagogue can do is tell everybody to get lost and come back another day. Come back tomorrow and get healed. 6 days you have to work. They weren't working. It was the Lord who was working. In their estimation, it was him who had performed that healing. I also found it interesting, I don't know if there's any significance to it, that this woman had been bound by this infirmity for 18 years. Because earlier in the passage, we talked about 18 people who had been killed at the Tower of Siloam when it fell upon them. 18 deaths, 18 years, and then a restoration. So, like I say, I don't know if there's any anything significant there, but the numbers seem to line up. Let's go to the next slide. Good. Hypocrisy. Now Jesus is about to talk about hypocrisy, and he talks about how the Pharisees are hypocrites, or at least the ruler of the synagogue in this case was a hypocrite. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "You hypocrite." And this was the prevailing attitude that Jesus had towards the Pharisees at the time. A hypocrite is defined as somebody whose stated beliefs do not correspond with their actions. They pretend to be what they are not by putting on a false front or covering themselves. They conceal their own true character. They hide behind something. There are parts of their life that they want to hide. Now, there's only two types of people who are not hypocrites, according to a website I looked at. One of them was called a tautological reasoner. I don't exactly know what tautological means, but they were defined as being someone who conforms their belief to match their actions. So if they feel that something, if they do something that is wrong, they say, well, I won't be a hypocrite because I'll just believe that that's okay. So they conform their beliefs to match their actions. The other type of a non-hypocrite is a devoted believer. And I trust and I pray that that is what we are all aspiring to today. Those who conform their actions to match their beliefs. Those who conform their actions to match their beliefs. Because what our belief is in is Christ and in his word. Christ is not changing. His word is not changing. And therefore, our actions should change, not our beliefs. Unless, of course, we don't believe in Christ, then we should believe. Luke 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the meantime, when they were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod upon one another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hidden that shall not be made known." How often do you think we as believers use the idea of grace to hide behind when we are being hypocritical? We say that we can do these things because we have grace. We are not living under the legal system of the Old Testament. God has given us grace, and the things that we do, we have the freedom to do. All things are lawful, Paul said. But they forget that he went on to say, but all things are not expedient. How often do we also use the argument of the weaker brother when we decide that we want to justify hiding some of the things that we do from our Christian friends? We say, well, there's nothing wrong with it, but we shouldn't let our friends know about it because they're weaker and they might stumble. I had really hoped that Janice was going to be down teaching the Sunday school at this point because I was going to make a bit of an ironic assertion or an ironic statement that yesterday when I was trying to put together this presentation, there was a point at which I felt that I might have to bring my own computer here. to do the display. But I was running out of power on it and didn't end up having to do it. But in the process of doing that, I thought to myself, you know, I have a little slideshow on my computer that that just has little pictures. Now, I happen to find a certain actress, a rather appealing young woman. And so I have a few pictures in this little folder that I use to kind of just display once in a while. And I thought, you know, before I take my computer to church, I should really get rid of that. So in a sense, then, that would be a bit hypocritical of me to not to reveal. Now, well, now I have revealed to you that I have this fault. And so I won't tell you who it is, but I'm sure my daughters will inform you later on. But there is hypocrisy sometimes in our lives, and that's something that we need to guard ourselves against. Christ had some particularly strong words for those who are hypocritical, notably the Pharisees. And at this point, there was supposed to be a video clip coming up. It was going to be a song from the 1973 musical Godspell. Technical difficulties have prevented us from putting this on. And in the process of looking for this clip, I came across a whole bunch of high school versions or renditions of this particular song. And they were atrocious, absolutely atrocious. So I'm not going to sing it for you today because I don't want to be one of those atrocious renditions of this song. But I will quote the lyrics for you. So hopefully you can get an idea of the sense of indignation that Jesus had for the Pharisees of his time. He starts off, "Alas, alas for you, lawyers and Pharisees, hypocrites that you are. Certain the kingdom of heaven awaits you. You would not venture half so far. Other men who might enter the gate, you keep from passing through and drag them down with you. You snakes, you vipers' brood, you cannot escape being devil's food. I send you prophets, I send you preachers, sages and rages and ages of teachers. Nothing can bar your mood. Blind guides, blind fools, the blood you spill, on you will fall. This nation, this generation will bear the guilt of it all. Alas, alas, alas for you, blind fools!" That's rather scathing, isn't it? Trust me, it would have been pretty bad if I had sung that. Now, there was a part of the clip which was actually slightly important, so I'm going to have to describe it to you. In this clip, Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, which is made up of a bunch of junkyard implements looking like a creature. But underneath that creature are the actors who play the parts of the disciples throughout the movie. And I thought it was very interesting that at the end, when Jesus topples the Pharisees, that it is actually some of the disciples that are underneath that cloak. And we know that Judas was a part of his disciples, and that Judas was hypocritical, and he was a part of the inner circle. He was part of those 12 disciples, and yet he betrayed the Lord. So there is hypocrisy in our churches, and we need to watch out for it. We need to be discerning. Where there is hypocrisy, we need to have discernment. So we can go to the next slide, which will come any second. Discernment. Now, I don't even know what the rest of that says. I just chose it because it had the word discernment on the top, and I just wanted to have the word discernment there. You probably can't even read it. It's pretty bad. To see or understand the difference, to make a distinction, as to discern between good and evil, truth and falsehood. Hey, that's pretty appropriate, isn't it? That's what discernment is. We need to be discerning. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, John talks about how there are going to be coming people into the church who are going to be teaching false doctrines. And in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes the same comments to Timothy. He's talking about how there will be people that come into the church and teach falsely. And we need to know when those teachers are false and when those teachers are true. We need to be discerning because not everyone who professes Christ is truly a Christian. Some have not taken that first initial step of repentance. Some hide their true natures and are hypocritical. Then Jesus goes on to tell a parable here, verses 18 and 19, with apologies to Russ. Then said he, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew." It grew. There's some mustard plants, and there's a man. That's what a mustard plant looks like, I guess. I haven't seen a lot of them, but I like mustard. A man took and cast this into his garden, but this grain grew, and it became a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. So this is not a mustard plant anymore. We're talking about a tree. Matthew 13, verse 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches of it." Genesis 1, verses 11 and 12. We have God creating the earth and the things that are in it. And in Genesis 1:11, God said, "Let the earth bring forth vegetation, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, the herb," or the herb, depending on how you want to pronounce it, "yielding seed after its kind," the herb is one kind, "and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind." The tree is a different kind. "And God saw that it was good." So now we show slide 5 of the mustard plants, but we've seen it already. But we do see that that appears to be an unnatural growth for a herb to become a tree. And that is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Sometimes the church has grown, but it's grown unnaturally. And we have got people inside the church who are not truly Christians, who are not truly repentant, who are not truly willing to submit to the lordship of Christ. This mustard plant became a tree. The birds in this tree represent the wicked one, as in the parable of the sower Jesus told back in Matthew 13, verse 4. The parable says, "And when he sowed, some of the seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them." And then in verse 19 of Matthew 13, when Jesus is explaining this to his disciples, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." This means that there are those within our churches, perhaps, who are not truly saved, although we may not know who they are. We need to be discerning in order to protect ourselves and our congregations from this. What is the word of the kingdom that has been sowed? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Judgment awaits those who do not repent. We need to be discerning, not only in our practices, but we also need to be discerning in our teachings. I feel a great responsibility when I come up here to teach, because I need to make sure that my life is in order. And it's not, as some of you closer to me may well know. But if I teach in humility, and I teach expecting the Spirit to flow through me, then that's good. But if I want to teach falseness and error, I hope that I will be exposed. I hope that the rest of you will be discerning enough to expose my falseness. But we also must be discerning in our fellowship and our own walk with Christ. We need to turn that light not just to others, but we need to turn that light upon ourselves and to know where it is that we truly stand with our Lord. Is He our Lord? Is He our Savior? He died for us so that we might live. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank You so much for the opportunity we have to open up Your Word and to hear truths expressed from it. Father, we thank You so much for the Son that You gave, that He could give up His life for us on that cruel and wicked cross. Father, we praise You so much for the gift of salvation that we only need to ask for to receive. But Father, we don't want to forget the preaching of repentance, the preaching of that coming judgment. Father, we don't want to appear hypocritical. We want to be discerning of our own lives and the lives of those that are affected by us. Father, give us that spirit in our lives, that spirit of discernment, and give us the spirit of boldness to preach and to stand for the truth and to stand in front of our friends and our loved ones and our co-workers and our neighbors so that they may not see any falseness or hypocrisy or guile or deceit in us. We thank You for the Spirit of God who can teach us all things, lead us into all things. And Father, we thank You for the entirety of creation and salvation and the messages that we have today. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, O Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.